This morning's passage is from Matthew 28, starting verse 16. And for those who want to read from our pew Bible, it is on page 1241. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And two, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let us pray. O Holy Father, Lord God, our Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and through your Holy Spirit, we praise you for this marvelous day to be here for worship. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, to receive your message. Praises be to you, our Lord, our King, and our Guide. Amen.
Amen. So we continue with looking at this aspect of the kingship of Jesus Christ with all of its implications. And we look at Matthew, because Christ here claims that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we understand that any being that has all authority, as Christ claims here, is a being who by definition is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we continue with this series, what we're trying to do is we're trying to look at things from a bird's eye view. Most often in expository preaching, you get bird's eye view. They're taking the parts, the passages, and they're dealing with the one specific aspect. And that's well and good and to be advised to pursue as a minister. But there's also a place for looking at the macro issues, to consider things from a top-down perspective. And that's what we've been doing, and to be honest, that's often my methodology, to consider things from a top-down perspective, so that we might be saying that in many respects we're seeking to exposit the Scriptures as a whole, in this case, as pertaining to the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. You remember we started several weeks ago by establishing from Scripture that Jesus was and remains a king. We spent time looking at this passage in Matthew 28. We looked at other passages that talk about his kingly role. We insisted that the kingship of Jesus is not ethereal or abstracted or Gnostic, as so many churchmen in the Reformed world insist today. We believe that Jesus is a king with a people, a territory, that is, he has a kingdom, and a law word. These are all characteristics of a king. You cannot be a king unless you have a people. You cannot be a king unless you have a territory, that is to say, a kingdom. You cannot be a king unless you are ruling by your law word. And so Christ, we understand, has a people. It's called the church. He has a territory that is called the world. And we understand that he has a law word from that's seen in Genesis to Revelation. And so he is quite literally a king. And so why he does rule in our hearts, it's not just the case that he rules in our hearts. He rules in our totality. He is a king. From there, we spent time looking at what these disciplines might look like, these disciplines that we undertook to examine. We demonstrated how in various fields and disciplines the kingship of Christ has been abandoned in favor of some kind of humanism that takes autonomous man as the starting point. And we looked at such fields as sociology and psychology, law and education, spending the time examining the shift from Jesus as king to man as king. And here, no doubt by now, you realize that we're just trying to give an overview of where we've been by way of introduction. So from there, we spent time looking at what those disciplines might look like if fealty or loyalty to Jesus Christ was taken up again by Christians. Along the way, we noticed that even in our churches, in our Christian universities, in our seminaries, they have been leavened likewise with the influence of one form of humanism or another, so that Christianity now is being reinterpreted through an alien world and life view. Last week we began to talk about returning to the kingship of Jesus Christ. We mentioned that there are several ways to talk about this. We continue to refer to the kingship of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we can talk about biblical Christianity. We can take up the phrase Reconstructionism. We can talk about a biblical world and life view. All of these communicate much the same idea. And we began asking, what does it mean to be a Christian Reconstructionist? What does it mean to take the kingship of Jesus Christ seriously? What does it mean? That we're not on a limb here and doing something that hasn't been done, allow me to introduce to you Dr. A.A. Hodge. A.A. Hodge was the son of the famous Charles Hodge, both theologians for the Reformed Church in America. A.A. Hodge lived through most of the 19th century. And in this issue of Christ's kingship, he offered this. And if Christ is really king, exercising original and immediate jurisdiction over the state, as he really does over the church, it follows necessarily that the great and general denial or neglect of his rightful lordship, any prevalent refusal to obey that Bible which is the open law book of his kingdom, must be followed by political and social as well as moral and religious ruin. If professing Christians, he goes on to say, are unfaithful to the authority of their Lord in their capacity as citizens of the state, they cannot expect to be blessed by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in their capacity as members of the church. The kingdom of Christ is one and cannot be divided in life or in death. If the church languishes, the state cannot be in health. And if the state rebels against its Lord and King, the church cannot enjoy his favor. If the Holy Ghost is withdrawn from the church, he is not present in the state. And if he is the only, Lord and giver of life, be absent, then all order is impossible, and the elements of society lapse backwards to primeval night and chaos. Hodge is saying if Christ is not owned as king totalistically in every area of life, if he's not owned as king and Lord, then what happens is that we lapse, society, the social order as a whole, lapse backwards to primeval night and chaos. This is how important this subject is. If we abandon Christ in any realm, just one realm, then a cascade effect is sure to happen. It's a domino. If we knock that first domino over, abandon his kingship in education or law, in sociology or psychology, if we abandon his kingship there, that'll be the first domino that falls so that other realms no longer own Christ as king. And back to primeval night and chaos we must go. And that's what we're seeing in our lifetimes, isn't it? Because Christ is no longer owned as explicitly king in both our Reformed churches and our social order, we are as a people lapsing backwards to primeval night and chaos. And so I'm not making this issue up. I could multiply the quotes many times over on the importance of the kingship of Jesus Christ. This was just one example. And so we push on, talking about the necessity to return to this key idea. Last week we considered some of the areas that need reconstructing because Jesus as King has been abandoned. We covered this last week, seeking to lay a biblical foundation under these different categories. We said if we want to take Christ as Lord, then we have to do God-centered thinking. That was the first point. The second point was you have to do organic or holistic thinking. The third point was on epistemology, and we dealt with presuppositionalism, which is just the idea that we take God's word as our authority. We talked about the absolute necessity of sovereign grace if we're to have Christ as King. Man cannot contribute anything to his redemption or his salvation. And we talked about limited and constrained government, which implies hard money. We looked at all these things from the aspect of Christ as King. We talked about the idea that there's a necessity to return to Christ as King in these areas. And this week I'd like to start where we left off last week and speak just a wee bit more about the issue of government, though not the same way. Remember, we've used all these phrases to talk about a return to taking seriously once again the office of Jesus as King. And so we've looked at these different expressions, biblical Christianity, Reconstructionism. And we could say that, you know, these are distinct ways of speaking, but in the end I'm convinced what we're really talking about is vanilla Christianity, pedestrian Christianity. Christianity 101. We're not talking about something like, okay, this is what the super spiritual Christians do in this category. This is what super Christianity is. No. We're just considering basic vanilla pedestrian Christianity, or at least as it was practiced once upon a time. Of course, the enemy doesn't like that. They don't like us returning to these first principles. Some of you might have seen Frankie Schaefer being interviewed on, I think it was MSNBC. I think it's Joy Reid, that's woman's name. Frankie Schaefer was apoplectic, that's the word, about what's going on with evangelicals. And he said, the problem we have is evangelicals don't exist anymore. Instead, what we have is, and he's referring to us with this phrase, instead of what we have is the American Taliban. We're the American Taliban because we take Christianity seriously, because we take the kingship of Christ seriously. So we start again today to talk about government, and this really is one of the most key issues with Christ as King. This morning is not civil government I wish to speak of, but the fact that for those who own Christ as King, we embrace the idea of jurisdictionalism. Some people call it sphere sovereignty. When it's in a Roman Catholic's mouth, it's subsidiarity. These are all ideas that communicate much the same idea. This idea of jurisdictionalism we find throughout the Scriptures. It's simply that the idea that the government comes in all different spheres of authority or jurisdictions. When it comes to governments, the first government is self-government. No other governments can operate with efficiency if the people are not self-governed according to God's standards. So you can rail all you want about Washington or about Lansing, but if the people are not being self-governed, then you're going to get what we have. When it comes to governments, the first government is self-government. No other government can operate with efficiency if the people are not self-governed according to God's standards. William Penn was getting at this when he said, quote, "If we'll not be governed by God, we'll be governed by tyrants." And so if we're not going to be self-governed according to God's standards, we are living in what we might well expect. Scripture teaches that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. But of course the question is of self-control is by what standard? And the only answer to that is God's law. Owning Christ as King then means that the first government, that is government of self, is a matter of bowing to Christ. But there are also other governments beyond the self-government that Reconstructionists have always pointed to, that those who take Christ as King has always pointed to. And this is because biblical Christians believe that God alone is absolutely sovereign. No absolute human sovereignty can exist. And so authority is diffused between different jurisdictions. We see this throughout the Scriptures, this sphere of sovereignty, this jurisdictionalism. This idea of Christ as King. You see, you understand what we're saying, right? Since God alone is sovereign, since Christ is King, No other authority on earth can own that kind of sovereignty. Therefore, authority has to be diffused across different jurisdictions. And we see that in Scripture. In the Old Testament, Exodus 18, for example, Moses is what we might call the chief magistrate. There in verses 17 through 26 of Exodus 18, we see that he's assisted by numerous lesser magistrates. We see then even in the civil realm that authority is not to be absolutized in one person, but is to be distributed across different spheres. Aaron, on the other hand, was given a different jurisdiction. He was given the distinct jurisdiction of what might be called the ecclesiastical sphere. We find that in Exodus 29, 1 through 9, and Leviticus 8. Aaron was made high priest, and he was aided by others who occupied the office of priest on a lower scale. Moses didn't enter into the jurisdictional sphere of Aaron, and Aaron didn't enter into the jurisdictional sphere of Moses. They were distinct jurisdictions and spheres. They were distinct but not divorced, as each was responsible to order themselves consistent with God's revelation. The distinction between these jurisdictions we find throughout the Old Testament, whether in the time of Judges or the monarchy, or whether it's the return of the exiles. Always there's this jurisdictional difference between the ecclesiastical realm and the magistrate. And yet they're both operating in harmony with God's authority because they're both responsible to conduct themselves in keeping with God's law word. Jurisdictionalism. It's what it means to take Christ as king. However, there's a third jurisdiction. Some people would like to multiply others. I always start with the first three, and if you want to branch out from there to talk about a fourth one being the university or a fifth one being the business realm, I'll let you talk about that, but we're just looking at the basics this morning. And the third jurisdictional realm, of course, is the family. Rushdoony says at this point in Scripture, the family is man's basic church, state, school, society, welfare agency, and social power. And of course, where are children going to learn, where are people going to learn to be self-governed except first where? In the family. It is the responsibility of the family, not just the parents, but the whole macro unit, to teach their children to be self-governed according to God's standard and to God's law. It's a unique and distinct jurisdiction, separate from the civil realm and separate from the church. It has its own authority, delegated by God. Rushdoony goes on to say, control of the children and their education rests with the family, but strictly in terms of God's law. Inheritance is a family power in terms of faith. Inheritance is a family power. Inheritance by itself shows that the family is a jurisdiction, because the purpose of inheritance is to keep the family going, right? It's to give them a nest egg for the future. So that they can do what? They can build on that inheritance so that they can do what? Build a nest egg for the future. All to the glory of God and the expansion of His kingdom. So we've seen that the magistrate, the civil realm, has his own jurisdiction. And we've seen that there's a church realm jurisdiction. And now we're seeing that there's a family jurisdiction. And all of this makes sense underneath the authority of Jesus Christ, who alone has all authority. And no other person or jurisdiction can claim that total sovereignty except God. And so it's diffused between these different jurisdictions. Because if you were to land all of that authority of Christ into any one jurisdiction, what would you get? Power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. So the purpose of the diffusion of these different jurisdictions or spheres is so that power isn't nestled in one place, so that one place doesn't arise to say, behold, I am now God. And so the different jurisdictions honor the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when properly operating, they function together. And when any one jurisdiction gets out of whack, the other two jurisdictions of the Lordship of Jesus Christ practices interposition and says, hey, you're out of whack. Get back in whack. Do you see how this is all related to the kingship of Jesus Christ? Because if I'm not communicating that, then I'm failing. Inheritance is a family power, continuing on in terms of faith. Welfare is a family duty, not only with respect to non-related widows, orphans, and strangers, there in Deuteronomy 14, but also and especially with all relatives. For as we read in 1 Timothy 5:8, if any man provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, that is for his kindred, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. The authority of the husband and of the wife is not personal but theological and is a trusteeship for God, first of all, and then the family. Unquote. So family is its own jurisdictional sphere. And understand, I haven't got time to elaborate as I might like. When I talk about family, I'm not talking just about the nuclear family. I'm not talking just about the domestic family. I'm talking about, in its best incarnation, I'm talking about the trustee family. The family that would extend to aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents. We're barely holding on to the nuclear family, but once upon a time, it was the trustee family that was division. So the assignation, the assigning of the family as a third jurisdictional realm is seen throughout the Scriptures. In Proverbs, we read over and over, Proverbs 4, listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. Proverbs 4:1, Proverbs 6:20, my son, keep your father's commandments and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Proverbs 23:22, listen to your father who gave you life and do not despise your mother when she is old. The family is a jurisdictional sphere created by God with its own authority. Here's another indication, if you please, of these different jurisdictional realms. They all have symbols. The jurisdictional realm, the symbol of the civil magistrate is the sword. When it comes to the church, the jurisdictional symbol is the keys of the kingdom. When it comes to the family, the jurisdictional symbol is the rod of instruction. Each jurisdiction has its own symbol of authority. We can well understand, quoting Rush Dooney again, the family is the first government in the life of the child, with the father as the God-ordained head of the household, and his government under God is the child's basic government. And there, the child learns that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we're to operate and live in terms of his authoritative law word. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, in a splendid little book on family life, not a long book, maybe 150 pages, I'd recommend it. He said the moral health of society depends upon the health of the family life. Depends on that jurisdictional sphere operating as a jurisdictional sphere. Now what happens in a fallen world is each one of these spheres are in a conflict of interest, and so they're trying to steal authority away from one another. So that the state, because it wants more authority, tries to steal it from the church and from the family. And in history, you can find times where the church was likewise stealing it from the state or in the family. And even in some clannish territories, the family was stealing it away from the church and from the state. And so, in a humanist and a fallen world, there's going to be this conflict of interest between the different jurisdictions. But underneath the authority of Christ, there is a harmony of interest between the different jurisdictions. They all operate underneath the authority of the King. And they all look out for the best interest of one another. You can understand how this would be the case. If you have healthy families, then that's going to drive a healthy church. And if you have a healthy church and healthy families, that's going to drive a whole healthy social order. But if disease gets in any one of the three, unless it's contained and corrected, that disease in any one of the three is going to get in the other jurisdictional realms. And the authority of Christ will then be squelched. So in this matter of government, we must return to Christ as King, and we must stump, therefore, once again for this kind of diffuse authority, this jurisdictionalism. We see it even in the church. I'm not the dictator. There's a plurality of elders. We keep each other in check. That's the purpose. We see it in the civil realm. Alone there's jurisdictionalism. You don't just have somebody at the top dictating. You have layers of jurisdiction so that if the greater magistrate goes askew, the lesser magistrates can say, hold on there, Bubba Louie. This is jurisdictionalism. Of course, we've largely given up on that. It's not practice anymore with the zeal that it was. So why is this important? It's important to the kingship of Christ because if authority, sovereignty is not diffused, then it congeals all in one place. And wherever that one place might be, most commonly the state, we learn the lesson again that power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. In brief, if we abandon God-ordained jurisdictionalism, then we invite tyranny. This means as parents, we must once again take primary responsibility for our children. We may delegate to others to teach, but we are in the end responsible to know what our children are being taught under that delegation. This means as citizens, we must seek to tie down a rapacious civil government by all means necessary and thump ourselves again for sphere sovereignty to rise again in our social order. This means as members of the church, we must not allow even our clergy to convince us that the message the church proclaims is restricted to some church realm or some private individual pietistic realm. And if the message doesn't walk out there in the broader culture, where this kind of jurisdictionalism is absent, a jurisdictionalism that begins with self-government, you can be sure that in that place the kingship of Jesus Christ has been abandoned. And hard times are ahead. So if we continue with this bird's eye view of what it means to return to biblical Christianity, what does the kingship of Jesus Christ mean? What must Reconstruction mean? And remember, it's a bird's eye view. I could take several weeks to talk about any one of these matters that I'm bringing before you. But this morning, secondly, we talk about the necessity of covenant theology. If we're going to take the kingship of Christ with vigor, we must talk about covenant theology. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian of the 19th century, beginning also into the 20th, once said the covenant was the architectonic principle that held all of Scripture together. So clearly it's a subject so vast we could easily get lost in it. But for our purposes this morning, when we speak of the necessity of covenant theology, we are referencing the fact of God's faithfulness to His people in order to establish His glory on the earth as done by means of entering into a legal arrangement with them by which God resolves to save a people with the purpose that He might make His name just be seen as glorious as it never ceases to be. God places us in covenant with the purpose not so we can say, ha-ha, I'm saved, but with the purpose that we might make His glory known, that we might trumpet His kingship, that we might be His emissaries and ambassadors pushing the crown rights of King Jesus into every area of life. That is the purpose for the covenant. Now, in that context, to be sure, we're safe from all harm. We're protected by God. He is our provision. But our role in the covenant is to make His name known. Covenant theology sums this all along the way. And we see in covenant theology this idea of God saving a people in order to make His name known. That's why God calls Abraham. He calls Abraham because He knows that Abraham, He's determined and foreordained that Abraham will make His name known. And so we see a continuity of the idea of covenant from Genesis to Revelation and God's intent. Its purpose is to make God's name known. We are redeemed for the purpose, for that purpose. And being redeemed, you're placed in a covenant community. And this place is your expression of the covenant community, 421 State Street. Here we belong to God, and belonging to God, we belong to one another. And we belong to one another for the purpose of what? I've just said it probably five times. For the purpose of making His name known. And no emissary ambassador cares about themselves. They care about one mission: to make the King's grandness and greatness known. The covenant community then lives in terms of God's covenant, so God's authority. We understand that because of covenant, we're part of something much larger than ourselves. We belong to a living organism. The people of God is the name of that organism, and it stretches back to redeemed Adam and continues on through the Scriptures throughout Christian history and down to us today, and will continue beyond us to generations far beyond. We're all the same unit. We're all the same covenant. We're all the same people. And the task from redeemed Adam down to us today has been universally the task of proclaiming the kingship of Jesus Christ. If we fail to do that, then we're not faithful covenant members. This is why it drives me absolutely bonkers to hear the Reformed clergy want to divide Christ's kingship so He rules with His left hand in the common realm, but He rules directly in the church realm. Remember what Hodge said: there is one King and one kingdom. To hell with this idea of these divided kingdoms, this hyphenated life. To hell with it. And I mean that quite literally. Because we all belong to the covenant, we understand that we are distinct people with a distinct mission. And that mission is to expand the already present kingdom of God. But again, that wraps us back into Revelation epistemology. We cannot expand the kingdom of God unless we know the King's Word. And we can't know the King's Word by bleeding bibline, bleeding the Bible. We have to know God's Word in order to extend the crown rights. This means, of course, this idea of covenant means no hyper-individualism. And that's where we live. We live in hyper-individualism today, atomistic man. This means we act in concert together as the people of God for the crown rights of Christ. Now, if the church ever begins to behave like this, with this singularity of intent to publish and broadcast the good news of Jesus Christ and all of His authority, if it ever begins to act like that, then you can be sure what we're going to hear is American Taliban, or they're a cult, don't you know? They're a cult. But that's just the way of the world screaming at us covenant in language that they would prefer people to think in. So when they scream cult, they may be right sometimes, but oftentimes what they're really screaming is covenant. And I say, yes, thank you very much. May I have another helping, please? Nesbitt, one of my favorite sociologists, Robert Nesbitt, he offers in his book, Quest for Community, when you hear the word community, think of the word covenant. Listen to this quote, it's altogether precious. Despots have never worried about religion that is confined mutely to individual minds. It is religion as community, or rather as a plurality of communities, that has always bestirred the reprisals of rulers engaged in the work of political tyranny. So if we're ever a covenant people again, we will put the fear of God in the hearts of tyrants. Because covenant implies the owning of Christ as King. Tyrants fear Christian covenantalism because they understand that means that the hearts and minds of those in covenant with Christ are not hearts and minds owned by the tyrant. They abhor a covenant community. They earnestly desire the hyper-individualized community. And why is that? Elul answers that question. An individualist society must be a mass society, because the first move towards liberation of the individual is to break up the small groups, the covenant groups, that are an organic fact of the entire society. In this process, the individual frees himself completely from family, village, parish, or brotherhood bonds, only to find himself directly vis-a-vis the entire society. So Elul is saying, when covenant theology goes out the window and you get hyper-individualism, what that means is that the little platoons that Burke talked about get broken. And we no longer understand ourselves and define ourselves against those little platoons that he defines as, that is Elul, as family, parish, village, I would include church. We no longer understand ourselves against those, the backdrop of those platoons, and instead we're left naked only to be understood, only to understand ourselves against, he says society, but I would say the state. The state becomes the entity in which we now understand ourselves, because all those little communities have been broken. So covenant theology is the means by which God makes us a distinct people willing to defy those who defy Christ and His kingship. Now I've been at this 32 minutes. I'm going to take just a few more. This is the wonder of the clock, Matthew. I can exactly time where I've been. A fourth component. I'm sorry, it's a third component this morning. I didn't get that numbering right. Is our teleology. Every worldview has a teleology. And teleology deals with the purpose of all things. It answers the question of destination. Where is everything headed? What is the goal of all things? In our teleology that owns Christ as King, and I would say the only consistent teleology, when it looks at the issue of purpose of where is everything headed, I would say the only consistent teleology is postmillennialism. We understand the goal of all things is the full fruition of the kingdom of God. We agree with 1 Corinthians 15:25. He must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We agree with Psalm 110:1, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool for your feet. And so in our teleology, we believe and understand that all things are headed towards the destination where Christ is going to have His feet on the neck of all of His enemies. We believe that Christ is going to be triumphant in space and time, just as He was humiliated in space and time, so He'll be triumphant in space and time. And we believe the theology of all things is that victory is inevitable. Why shouldn't we say it? Why shouldn't we believe it? It's what the Marxist believes. It is the thing that drives Marxism and keeps it alive. The Marxist believes that their victory is inevitable. You know where they got it from? They got it from us. They got it from the postmillennialists that once upon a time believed that Christ's victory in time and space was inevitable. That's our teleology. We own Christ as King, and because Christ is King, we understand that He's going to bring everything under His authority so that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we move in terms, and we live in terms, and we think in terms of that teleology. That postmillennial expectation. And because we have that kind of moxie, We have courage to face the enemy. We're not retiring. We're not shy. We go into the battle. Christ is King. Victory is inevitable. Even if something happens to me, it doesn't matter. Why? Because victory is inevitable. If I don't get you, my seed will. All worldviews have a teleology. In the Christian worldview, that teleology is called postmillennialism. And then there are only two options. Either we believe the goal of all things is the kingdom of man, or we believe that the goal of all things is the kingdom of God. If we believe that God's end in all things is the full fruition of the kingdom of God and His Christ, then we must believe the current reign of Christ will lead eventually to the time, as I said, when the glory of the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We must believe that all kings will one day rush with excitement to kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way. We must believe the kingship of Christ, wherein His enemies will be made His footstool, and that will be exercised in time and space. This means we believe that victory is inevitable. Postmillennial thought sees all references to the kingdom and the Gospels as references to Christ's present rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Postmill thought sees the kingdom now developing towards a maturity that may be far yet into the future, but still developing. And we're almost at the end of the trail. Again, I'm not making this up. It has been the thought of the church through the ages. Indeed, it was in the Reformed Church, it was the majority report until the 20th century. A couple of quotes just to show you that this has been embraced. This is a chap from the 4th century by the name of Athanasius. He's a wonderful story to read to your children. Athanasius Contra Mundum. Look up the story. That'll stir their souls. But Athanasius had this to say in the 4th century. It is right for you to realize and to take as the sum of what we have already stated and to marvel exceedingly. Namely, that since the Savior has come among us, idolatry not only has no longer increased, but what there was is diminishing and gradually coming to an end. Not only does the wisdom of the Greeks no longer advance, but what there was is fading away. And to sum the matter up, behold how the Savior's doctrine is everywhere increasing, while all idolatry and everything opposed to the faith of Christ is daily dwindling and losing power and falling. For as when the sun is come, darkness no longer prevails, but if any be still left anywhere, it's driven away, so that now the divine appearing of the Word of God has come, the darkness of the idols prevails no more, and all parts of the world in every direction are illumined by His teaching. That is postmillennial thinking. But 1200 years later, another chap, and again, I could spend an hour reproducing quotes. This one is from John Owen, one of the most famous Puritans. Owen communicates in his works, Volume 9, though our persons fall, our cause shall be as truly, certainly, and infallibly victorious as that Christ sits at the right hand of God. The gospel shall be victorious. This greatly comforts and refreshes me. Where is the clergy corps trumping this kind of understanding of Christ as King? Why do we have to live in a time when we can't even get our clergy to own the kingship of Jesus Christ? And you can be sure if there's a mist in the pulpit, there'll be a fog in the pew. And I'm telling you, there's more than a fog in the pulpit, so I can't imagine what there is in the pew. But let's start clearing this away by again proclaiming the kingship of Jesus Christ over every area of life. Let's take a mindset again, in all humility, that Christ will be victorious. May God grant us grace to see that day. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. beg your leave and forgiveness, Father, that we have contributed to where the church is at this point. That we have not understood ourselves enough the clarity of the totality of Christ's kingship. That we ourselves have failed to be vigorous in extolling Jesus Christ as King. We beg your forgiveness that too often in the voting booth we have voted in ways that deny the kingship of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that once again we might take the kingship of Jesus seriously. And that might get into all of our thinking, into our family life, how husbands treat wives and wives treat husbands and children and parents interact. That it might get into our thinking about the different disciplines, whether it's history, whether it's sociology, whether it's law, whether it's education. We pray, Father, that this kingship of Jesus Christ would so galvanize us that we again become the army of the Lord, expanding the kingship of Jesus Christ into every area of life. Deliver us, Father, from error, please. Keep your people safe from thinking wrongly, falling off one side or the other when it comes to the truth of Scripture. And grant us grace, Father, to see our sin that we might not think that somehow we're superior to everybody else. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.